Our scripture reading before the lesson this morning will be taken from the book of Psalms 119 and verses 89 through 91. If you'd like to follow along in the back of the pews, you'll find it at page 589 in your Bibles. O Lord, Thy word endureth forever in heaven. Thy truth is from generation to generation. Thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and it abideth. They continue even to this day by thy ordinances, for all are thy servants. May God continue to bless us as we listen to his preach word.
Good morning. It is a delight to have you here this morning. We're thankful for your presence. Thankful for you, especially we say that if you're visiting with us. We are so thankful and appreciative. Hope that you can again spend the day with us. And we'd love to share a meal with you and get to know you better. Our sermon title this morning is not that. Nope. It's the other one, Kev. I suppose we could invert them and I could preach this afternoon's sermon right now. But if you would be kind enough to bring up Forever Settled, I believe I sent that one to you too. This is not Kevin's fault by any stretch of the imagination. This is probably my fault, and I take full responsibility for that. You have your Bibles? Look at Psalm 119. We don't need technology to preach the Word of God. We got it in a book. Brother Leonard, it's good to see you, man. Glad you're feeling better. It's good to have you back. The passage that we had read, Psalm 119 and verse number 89, is in the chapter in the Bible of 176 verses. One chapter, 176 verses. It's written, I believe, in 8 verse stanzas. 26, the letters, I think it has to do with their alphabet. And 8 verses per stanza, 26 stanzas and 176 verses, all but 2 of them say something directly about the Word of God. So if you read through that psalm or that chapter, you'll read words like precepts and statutes and commandments and ordinances and things that have to do with God's Word. Almost every verse extols it in some way, says something good about God's Word, says something valuable about God's Word. Note a few of them with me there. Look at verse number 9. Notice down to verse number 11 what the psalmist says relative to God's Word. If a young person wanted to order their life, I don't know what advice you would give them. A young person wanted to know, how do I live a life that's pleasing to God? How can I order my steps? Look at verse number 9. The question is asked, how can a young man keep his way pure? There's an answer for that. By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart. To what end? That I may not sin against you. You can begin to see in the psalm already the kinds of things you're going to find relative to what God's word is capable and able to do. Look over in verse 65. Verse 65, the Bible says, you have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good discernment, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. Look over in verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Drop over to about verse 99 in that same section. He says, I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. Look at 104. From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. I heard about a movie. I didn't see the movie. I heard about a movie where there is this line in it. And the movie was seedy in its nature and about an underground, underbelly, and a lot of bad stuff going on. And there was an investigator sent to investigate. And to investigate, he needed to become a part of the culture and a part of the life. And one day, somebody was talking to him after he'd been in it for a while. The man said to him, "You like this stuff, don't you?" He said, "No, I don't like this stuff." To which he responded, "But you don't hate it." Psalmist says, "I love your word. Through your word, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way." Some Christians have this idea that I can just not be too opposed to it. I can love God and I'm just a little indifferent to it. Long as it don't mess with me and I don't mess with it. No, that's not what the psalmist is saying. The psalmist is saying, my love for you, my love for your word makes me hate that which opposes you and your word. Because I get understanding from your precepts, I hate every false way. 105. Your word, as a result of that, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I simply wanted to try, by way of introduction, to set up what it is that we're going to be discussing this morning. That is, there is within this chapter also a great passage. Verse 89. It's the one we had read, or at least a portion of it. The psalmist says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." That which is supposed to provide comfort, that which is supposed to provide assurance, is often the very thing that the world despises. It's not hard if you read the Bible a little while, if you strive to live faithfully to God, it's not hard to begin to see where and how you and your counterparts are at some point going to find yourselves at odds. The world simply loves change. On some level, it's good. Let me be clear. While I am getting old, and you can call me old if you like. Of course, every time I say that, somebody older than me says, "You little young whippersnapper." And that's fine. That's fine. It doesn't stop me from being old because you're older. Let me just say that. Throw that out there. But I don't want to be one of these people that bemoans change. No, change is good. Technology is good. It's good to go forward. It's good to improve. So I don't want you to hear me saying there's somehow bad in that. And people love to pin stuff on Christians we didn't say. They just love to do that. I didn't say change is bad. Did you hear me say that? But there are some areas in life where God has spoken. That thing is settled in heaven. And it's not going to be changed, no matter what the world around us says about it. And it is designed from God's perspective to be a good thing, to be a secure thing, to be something you can, as we would say, hang your hat on, to be something that provides stability in your life and certainty in your future. It's designed for that. The world does not want it, but friends, that does not change it. God is without limits in all of his attributes. He is all-knowing. He is eternal. He is absolutely and infinitely powerful. Not to mention he is absolutely perfect. Therefore, when God speaks, he does not need to make corrections, because God got it right the first time. When God speaks, he doesn't need a do-over. God has never said what we say. Oops. God's never said that. God has never said, I didn't mean to say that. We say that. God didn't say, he never says that. In fact, God's word is settled. The word means to stand, to set, to take one's stand, to fix, to be established. Or in other words, as the young people say, he said what he said. He does not and he will not change that. Now, I should and you should know, not everybody agrees with that. Even in the Bible, not everybody agreed with it. You have yours. Look over with me in the book of Numbers. There's a man there, and we won't take time to read it all. You know, when I put these passages on the screen like that, and you look up there and see Numbers 22, 1 to 19, you might say, are we going to read all 19 verses? No. When you see 2 Chronicles 26, 16, are we going to read all of these? That'll be the sermon. Yeah, it would be. So, no. But this is not a show or a play. And I am not today's entertainment. This is up there for your benefit. I know what the accounts say. And so, because we're not reading them, they're there so you will go home and read them. And if you don't do that, well then friends, that'll be the struggle of the Bible class this morning. Give diligence. Be earnest. Therefore, we should give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Study to show yourself approved. And all of those other passages, people didn't agree that God's word was settled. Balaam is one of those people. And if you don't know Balaam, you should get to know him. He was a prophet for hire. Some men came to him and said, got a situation over here. Some people are coming. They're going to attack us eventually. We see them on the horizon. We know that you're capable of cursing people. And so we want to hire you out. We want to pay you to come and curse these people for us. Balaam heard their request and he said, wait a minute, stay here. Let me go talk to God. And he did. And God said to Balaam, can't curse these people. But these are my people and they are blessed. You tell those men you can't go with them. Balaam returned to those men and he said, listen, if Balak, the king who sent them, would give me half his kingdom, I can't go with y'all. I cannot go beyond what God has said. God has spoken. I can't say any more or less. You go tell him I can't come. Boy, wouldn't it have been great if everything would just ended right there? But it didn't. You ever heard somebody or heard the expression, don't accept no for an answer? That must be what Balak's position was. Because when those men got back and told him, he said no, he sent them back. He didn't just send them back, though. He made the offer sweeter. He doubled down on the pot. He said, listen, we'll give you more stuff. Those people who came the first time, that was our initial offer. We were just seeing if we could get away with it. But since you didn't come, we're going to give you more stuff this time. We're going to increase the amount that we offered. They got back to Balaam and they told him that. And Balaam said, well, now, wait a minute. That's different. I mean, I didn't know y'all were going to give up all of that. Hold on. Look at verse 19 in your Bibles. Numbers 22. Now, please, you also stay here, he said. Stay here tonight and I will find out what else the Lord has to say. King James says, I will go see what the Lord has more to say. Now, you'll just have to keep reading this account, but I will tell you this. This man almost lost his life because God's word was settled. God didn't have more to say. He said what he had already said, and his word was settled. And Balaam almost died as a result. But then there's David, and you know the account well. David went and got the ark, and it was a jubilant time. You can read it in 2 Samuel 6. If you're not familiar with the Ark of the Covenant, it is that golden box, four square, with the cherubims on top, the angels on top, and the mercy seat, and the staves that were to run through it, and the priests were to carry it, and nobody was to touch it. God was very clear about that. Do not touch it, lest you die. God had spoken. His word was settled. But David went and got it, and when he got it, they put it on a new cart. Boy, we just love when we try to improve God's stuff. He didn't just put it on any old cart. No, he got a new cart. Put it on the new cart. And the animals carried it. David must have thought, well, listen, we don't have any priest around. Maybe he thought that. We don't have the people. Let these animals just pull it, and we're going to be very gentle with it. But then it shook. It was about to fall. And Uzzah put forth his hand and touched the ark. And the Bible says God smote him dead. What am I trying to get you to understand? Friends, listen. When God has spoken, his word is settled. And at the risk of your eternal soul, you go against his word. Uzzah died. David bemoaned the fact. And if you were to read the account of those events in 1 Chronicles, you will hear David, when they go to retrieve it the second time, David will say, "You priests need to carry it." And David will say, "We didn't follow the due order. We didn't do it the way God said it." And as a result of that, a man lost his life. David said, "We don't want that to happen again. Let's get this thing right and do it the way God said it." And then there's Uzziah the king, 2 Chronicles 26. You know, just because you are king didn't mean you could offer sacrifices. And Uzziah tried. In fact, if you read 2 Chronicles 26, it will say when he was lifted up, when he had become full of himself, he took it upon himself to go into the temple. Some priests went in after him and they told him, "This does not pertain to you. This is not for you to do." He tried to offer anyway. Leprosy broke out in him. He was run out of the temple. The man lived in a separate house, a separate place with leprosy, and died as a result the rest of his days with that leprosy. What I'm trying to get you to understand, friends, is that things do change. I appreciate that. And some change is good. Absolutely so. But when God speaks, that thing is settled in heaven. Three things then on which God has spoken, and these three things are settled. This afternoon, friends, we'll ask you the question, are you settled? Because on some level, you need to ask yourself whether or not you agree with God or you're like those people. Three areas in which God has spoken and these matters are settled. Number one, morality is settled. Now, friends, despite what people tell you, and despite maybe what you have come to believe, the issue is settled. Look at Mark chapter 10 with me first. Let's begin there, and we'll get to 1 Corinthians momentarily. There are those who say, well, morality, when you come to a subject like that, what you need to understand is there are no absolutes. Oh, you people seem to believe that there's this objective morality. Friends, listen, that won't hold up. It won't hold up at all. The reason there can be things called moral, the reason there can be things called objectively right and wrong, the reason for that is there is a standard by which to measure it. There is a way to know what is good because Mark chapter 10, verse 17 and 18 tells us there is an absolute good. He was setting out on a journey. A man ran up to him. We refer to him sometimes as the rich young ruler. He knelt before him. He asked him, "Good teacher, master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus responds by saying, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one. That is God." What Jesus is saying is there is an absolute good. Now, friends, listen, you try it the other way. Let's say morals are situational, that morals are autonomous, and that you get to decide. Here's the reality. If morals are situational and morals are autonomous, and the reason for that is there is no absolute good, well, friends, they aren't situational or autonomous. They're non-existent. If there is no absolute good to measure it by, how can you call anything evil? In fact, what would you call evil? If everything is up to me, there's nothing I'm going to call evil. In fact, I don't have a basis for using the word. You take away an absolute good to measure it by, everything you believe it to be evil, somebody could say, well, not for me. In fact, it's not simply situational, it's non-existent if there is no absolute good. The reality is, because God is, and because God is absolutely good, the very perfect nature and character of God is the basis for morality. It is objective outside of us. It is absolute because He's absolute. Try it the other way. In fact, it won't take you long. It won't take you long to run into a problem here, friends. What are you going to do? What's going to be the morality for what happened in under Hitler's regime? What's the morality for that? I'll wait. No absolute good. People in another country with their own laws deciding what they should do about some of their citizens. And people in other nations said, you can't do that. Well, why not? Humans are no different than ants. If that's true, then what are you going to say they did wrong? In fact, you wouldn't even use the word wrong. Anybody ever stepped on an ant? Take your time. Nobody? I know some of y'all did worse than step on them. No tinge of guilt, no shame, no hiding it. Nobody from the law came to see you about it. In fact, they sell products down at the Home Depot that are expressly designed for you to kill a lot of ants. And nobody ever says a word. Morality is settled, friends. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Have your Bibles, take a look with me. The Apostle Paul writes to some brethren, some of which are not living right, and Paul calls them out on it. Verse number 1, he says, it's actually reported. There's records. The people are saying this about you. It's actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind does not even exist among the Gentiles. What is it, Paul? A man has his father's wife. Here is a man having sexual relationship with his father's wife. And Paul says, that's wrong, man. That's wrong. That's fornication. And he says, listen, when you come together, you can't allow that. Everybody can't be puffed up with that. Everybody can't say that's all right. Everybody can't be all right with a man living that way among God. Somebody has got to call that man out. Paul continues that entire chapter with that discussion. But look at chapter 6. Verse number 9, Paul says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators. He just talked about that in the previous chapter. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor the drunkards, nor the revilers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Listen, friends, God has spoken on all of those things and more, actually. There are lists in the Bible. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Revelation 21 and verse number 8. It's sad to some degree that people want to go into these lists of which God has spoken and settled and pick out certain things and say, not this one. No, they're all settled. God's against all of these things. You can't go in there and grab a few and say, well, this one is not a problem. No, it is for God. It's a problem for God. And friends, it's going to be a problem for you at the judgment if you refuse to follow God on every one of these subjects. Now, again, we'll talk at length one day, and I'm working on it. We're going to talk at some point at length about the sin of homosexuality. Talk about that. Homosexuality has gotten a lot of press and a lot of news. A lot of people have elevated it. You can't say that. You can't say this. Or you feel this way. You feel. But we'll talk about it. My point is simply this. It's in the list of everything else. And God says he settled on all of it. Morality is settled. Doesn't matter what it is. Revelation 21:8, coincidentally, for those of you who might be, listen, stay with me. But for those of you who might be tempted to begin to parse down sins, Revelation 21:8 uses the word all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire which burns. Anybody want to stand up for the liars? Anybody want to say that's okay? Anybody want to say? Let me ask you another way. You ever been lied to? Anybody ever been lied to? How'd you feel? When you found out, didn't you say, oh, that's okay. That ain't wrong. Isn't that what you said? And you were like, oh, don't even worry about that. Ain't no big deal. Every day that happened, people just like, no, I'm just going to stand up for the liars and say, that's not even a problem. Really, what you ought to be doing is be concerned with those people who think they tell the truth. Watch them. Don't you love how we just spin stuff around and throw it on the other person? So yeah, everybody's against being lied to. It's in the list, friends. It's settled. My point is, God's word is settled in heaven. It's not going to be changed by anything we do here. Point number two. The one church is settled. God has a place to save your soul, and God would love nothing more than to save your soul. It's why Jesus came to die. And sometimes when we stand up and we preach about the gospel of Jesus Christ and we say, now there's only one church in the Bible, sometimes people hear that and they think, well, who are you people to be saying that? Let me be the first to say, if not the last, but let me be the first to say, we don't think we're anybody much. We don't think that. We don't go around saying how great we are. We sing how great thou art. We sing how great God is. It's not about us. It's about what the Bible says and about God's word being settled. And friends, it's already settled. Romans 15:4 says, whatsoever things are written aforetime, written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. What's Paul's point? Learn from the Old Testament. And when you read the Old Testament, some of the things you'll learn is these. There was an ark in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 6 and Genesis chapter 7. And in that ark, everybody who was inside of that ark was saved. There was one place of salvation. See Genesis 6 and 7. See 2 Peter 2 and about verse number 5. There were 8 people saved. The whole world was destroyed. Everybody outside of that ark lost. Read, go a little further then, and read Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. And hear God say to Moses, you are my chosen people above all other people on the earth. You're my special people. There was only one nation in the Old Testament that belonged to the Lord. Only one nation that had Moses and the law and the prophets. Only one nation had the priests and the animals and the sacrifices. Only one nation lived in the place where God placed his name. Only one nation. Everybody else, Romans chapter 1, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them over. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. At that time, you are without hope and you are without God in the world. There was only one nation. Rahab had some spies visit Jericho. They told her, get into your house and get everybody else in your house. That's Joshua chapter 2 and Joshua chapter 6. Salvation in the days of Jericho was in the house of Rahab. Everybody in her house was saved. When they came back, the city was destroyed. Those in her house were saved. One ark, one nation, one house. By the time you get to the New Testament, the idea of one place of salvation is not a new concept. You open up your Bible, Ephesians chapter 3, notice if you will, verse 9 down to verse number 11. As the Apostle Paul, in the midst of this book, has been talking about the church, has been talking about God's plan. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 6, that mystery that God was working out to bring the Christ, to reconcile all men. Verse number 9, he says, and to bring to light, which is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the rulers, the authorities in heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a part of this verse that rarely gets talked about, and that is that part that says, to the rulers and those in heavenly places. What does the church do? You start back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15 and hear God refer to a seed. You go to Genesis chapter 12 and hear God make promises to Abraham about a seed. And if you've ever asked yourself, now why did God make the world in the first place if he knew all these people were going to be lost? And why would God do that? Ultimately, here's what you need to know about the God of heaven. When God makes the world and God does the things that he does and man sins, the person that the Bible seeks to vindicate is God. Is he just in what he did? Those making the accusations, heavenly beings, Satan in particular. You're reading through the book of Job. Satan's complaint about God is, I should have won. When Satan deceives Eve, after God promises, the day you eat it, you will die. When Satan tricks Eve into eating the fruit, Satan believes he should have won. What you should do is kill her. Keep your word. Follow through. I should win. God didn't kill him. In fact, God had mercy. God extended grace to Adam and Eve. You're reading through the book of Job. Listen carefully to what Satan says to God. He says to God, does Job serve you for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him? You have protected him. You have bought him. I can't get to him because you won't let me. You protect him. But listen, here's the threat. If you will do this, he'll curse you too. You're not worth serving. If you don't buy them with goods, they'll curse you to your face. They'll turn away from you in a heartbeat. The one on trial, the one being accused is God. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 25, the Apostle Paul, speaking about Christ and his coming and his blood, he says this, that we're saved by being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, that he might be just and the justifier. Grab the first part. That he might be just. Is he just? What is it that God sets on the mantle, if you will, for those in heaven and on earth and says, look, that's what I was doing. That's why I'm just. What is it? Go back again and read verse 9, 10, and 11. Listen to what Paul says. To bring to light, what is the administration of the mystery, which in ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose of God. When you start talking about the church, you're talking about the eternal purpose of God. You're not talking about an afterthought. You're not talking about a stopgap measure. You're not talking about something God just hastily threw together. You're talking about the plan had before the world was made. Before there was a man to redeem, God had a plan to redeem him. Paul says that's the manifold wisdom of God. end of the chapter, he'll say, that's where God is glorified. He will say that that manifests the wisdom of God. The multifaceted wisdom of God is seen in his church. Now, friends, I submit to you, he doesn't have more than one of those. You read through your Bible from cover to cover, there's only one church. He purposed it in eternity. He promised it to Abram, Genesis 12. We know the seed is Christ, Galatians 3:16. He prophesied it to the prophets. Where will the word go forth from? Isaiah 2, the word will go forth from Jerusalem. When? It'll be in the days of these kings, the fourth kingdom, Daniel chapter 2, verse 44-45. When these kings reign, there's Babylon, there's the Medes and the Persians, there's the Grecians, and then there's the Romans. And when the days of these kings, and what's going to happen? The Spirit will be outpoured, Joel chapter 2, 28-32. When you get the where and the when and the what, friends, you can find the church. And where do you find the fulfillment of Joel 2 and Daniel 2? And Isaiah 2, you find it in Acts 2. The church begins on the first Pentecost after our Savior's resurrection, and the apostles preach the gospel, and those who are baptized are added to the church. Now, friends, listen. If your church didn't start in Jerusalem, if your church didn't start on the death of the Pentecost after the Lord's resurrection, if the Holy Spirit were not poured by the apostles and on to the apostles, and they were the ones preaching when your church began, friends, if your church is not the church in Acts 2, then you're not in the Lord's church. And this is settled in heaven. Somebody say, well, who are you to say? I didn't already answer that. I ain't nobody. You know, sometimes you want to be both things. You need to have a good sense of yourself. You need to know that on the one hand, you somebody, and on the other hand, you ain't nobody. You need to know that. On the one hand, I'm a somebody. Amen, Eric, you somebody. They ain't got to say it, you know it. On the one hand, I am. I'm the Lord's child, made in his image. I share his image too. Need no more than that to be somebody. Everybody's somebody who shares the image of God. Oh, but on the other hand, you're going to stand up and preach Jesus? Well, then you nobody. You, if I glory, let's glory in the cross. If we exalt anybody, let's exalt Jesus. If we preach, let's preach the word. Let's give all glory and honor and praise to the one who deserves it. To that end, I'm nobody. I don't know who said it. I'm a nobody trying to tell somebody or anybody about somebody. Who said it? I don't know. But it's right. Friends, you go through this book of Ephesians, here's what you'll find. Ephesians 1, 22, 23, Jesus is the head of the church, which is his body. Ephesians 2, 13 to 16, in that one body, God reconciles all men. Friends, listen, the church is the spiritual UN. You know where peace is made between mankind? In the church. People keep thinking they're going to turn on CNN and everything's going to be all right. Nope, keeps going wrong. They're going to turn on Fox and everything's going to be all right. Nope, keeps going wrong. People in the world are not going to ever get this right. We are going to constantly be at odds with each other. We're going to constantly seek each other's harm. We're going to constantly hurt each other. That's going to be a constant. But when those people from all walks of life hear the one gospel message and they are all brought into the body of Christ, those people, they don't learn war anymore. Those people are at peace one with another. Those people are part of the Lord's body. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, there is one body. And Ephesians 5, 25, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the body. Friends, you need to be a part of that one body. How can you be? Well, that brings us to the third and final point, and that's this: salvation is settled. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, the Bible teaches we are saved by grace through faith. And we are. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's true. When Peter and the other apostles preached the first gospel sermon, they were asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's Acts 2 and verse number 37. And that follows them saying that Jesus Christ has been exalted and sits at the right hand of God, and that they have crucified him with wicked hands. And when they heard that, they were cut to the heart, and they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? Friends, I don't know some of you. Please understand this. I certainly don't mean you any harm. But I need you to ask yourself this. Who would have been better to answer the question of what a person needs to do to be saved than the 12 apostles? Who would have been ever in a better position to answer that question than those men? Those were the men who walked with Jesus in his personal ministry. Those were the men in Acts chapter 1 who spent 40 days with Jesus after his resurrection talking about the kingdom. Those were the men to whom Jesus said, you wait in Jerusalem and the Holy Spirit will come upon you and inspire you to preach the word. Those men were asked, what shall we do? And their answer was, repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promises unto you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did they testify and exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this perverse generation. And those that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day the Lord added unto them about 3,000 souls. Friends, what were those people? Those people were the church. And if you are here and you're saying, what do I need to do, friends? That would be exactly what you need to do. Now, here's what has happened, and you need to know this. From that time to this, men and women have started their own churches. From that time to this, people have started telling other people that they needed to do other things in order to be saved. From that time to this, what the apostle said is now said to be wrong. And if you ask the question today, you won't be told what you read. You'll be told something like this. First thing you need to know is, you don't need to do anything. First thing you need to know is, salvation is a passive reception, not an active action on your part. Now, friends, listen. You can read the one. You can read that right in Acts chapter 2. You can't read that other one. One of those is settled in heaven. One of those comes from the fertile imaginations and the minds of men. One of those God is going to stand behind and stand by, and God is going to agree with. And one of those God is going to reject. Friends, the word of God is settled. And what we would beg you to do is to be settled with him. Agree with what God has said and what God has determined. And walk and live in harmony with him. Not a Christian this morning, friends, we wouldn't ask you to join our church because we don't have one. We wouldn't vote on you by any stretch of the imagination because we have no right, power, or authority to vote on anybody. What we would urge you to do is ask the question, what do I need to do to be saved? And then we would offer you the exact answer you could read in your own Bible. Come believing in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and be baptized. And God, through Jesus, will save you. Add you to the number of those people who've already done the same. And friends, if you've never done that, we beg and plead and implore you, do that while you have opportunity. Tomorrow is not promised to any of us. This will not change because God's word is settled in heaven. If you are his child and you've lived in a way that's not pleasing to him, come home. God would love nothing more than for one of his children to come back to him. God loves you. He wants you. He wants to save you. He wants to keep you saved. If we can help in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.